If you have your Bible, turn it to Romans 14, 1 through 13, as we continue with our study of Romans. I do think we're moving toward the end. I can see the light at the end of the tunnel for this particular study. I often said that I was going to wait until a year before I died before I taught Romans. This is the first time I've ever taught this book, and I absolutely love it. And I wanted to know as much as I could possibly know about it before I taught it, and every time I read it, I went deeper and deeper and deeper. So maybe this is an omen. Maybe I'm going to die when this study. If I knew that, I could stretch out these last few verses and chapters. I could make them go for a number of years if we worked at it. At any rate, we're up to Romans 14, 1 through 13. Before we turn to that text, let's go before the throne. Father, we're glad that we belong to you, glad for your kindness and your love. You're God, and you're wonderful and omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient and self-sufficient and awesome and holy and righteous and sovereign and good and kind and loving and gracious and merciful and forgiving and compassionate and faithful and wise. You're God. And Father, we stand in awe sometimes in your presence. You've given everything, and we've given nothing in return. You found us when there was no reason to even look for us. You called us to yourself, and you made us your own, and then you promised to get us home. Father, we're glad for the end result of that promise, and that you always, when you promise, fulfill your promises. But we've got this week to go through, and we're pretty scared, because lots of bad things could happen. And Father, we know by looking around that bad things happen to us too, and so it makes us afraid. So we come with you with our needs, with our fears, and we ask that you would meet us at the point of our needs. Father, we lift before you our lives. We ask that you would enable us to make a credible witness in whatever position that you have placed us. Father, teach us to trust you and to lean on you totally. Father, we confess our sins. We're not good, but we're yours. And we confess that we're not very together, but we're yours. We're your property. Father, oversee your property. Provide us power under the pressure and get us home safely. And then, Father, as always, we pray for the one who teaches that you would forgive him his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The text is Romans 14, 1 through 13. But before we turn to that text, let me review just a moment for you what we saw last week in Romans 13, 11 through 14. We went down a couple of side roads. We saw that truth is the weapon of choice for the Christian, the 12th verse. And then secondly, we saw that it is a human proclivity to provide for sin before one commits sin. And then we examined some very present necessities for the Christian, the ever-present reality of Christ's return, the ever-present necessity of our preparation, the ever-present requirement of our holiness, the ever-present calling to perspective, the ever-present hope of our salvation. Now we're ready to turn to our text for this week, Romans 14, 1 through 13, and if you're in a place where you can get a Bible, open it, and we'll study it. Paul writes as follows, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself, for if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then teach us, each of us shall give account for himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in a brother's way." All right, we're going to be talking most this week about how to get along with turkeys. But before we do that, I want to go down two or three side roads or two or three side observations. First, I want you to note Paul's reference to the before and the after. Romans 14:13, therefore let us not judge one another, here it comes, anymore. You have a before and after in your life? Maybe I do. You know, I remember where I was when he found me, and I remember the changes that have happened in me. Now, I'm not perfect, but I'm getting there. I'm closer than I was before. I once asked a lady what was the most apparent difference in her life after she had received Christ, and she said, straight sheets. And I said, say what? She said, straight sheets. Before I tossed and turned in the night, often the sheets were askew, and now they are straight because I sleep all night. If you've been listening to this program very long, you're aware that I don't think any Christian is perfect. You're not, and I'm not. But I do believe that we ought to be better. Did you hear that Alice Cooper has become a Christian? Yeah, he's the rocker who bit chickens' heads off and played with snakes and that stuff. Ooh. A friend of mine told me that when he was baptized, he looked back at the water and he said something interesting. He said, I thought the water would be black. Well, our relationship with Christ ought to be something that makes us different, that cleans up our lives, that makes us more like Jesus. Michael Coley Blanchard's words are wonderful. He has found me in my misery. He has freed me from my shame. He has saved me from self-tyranny. Holy is his name. He's pulled me out of darkness. He's brought me into light. He has loved me with all his tenderness, and he's blessed all of my life. The Bible says you move from darkness to light. Does it show? The Bible says that you have been adopted by Christ. Now that you're a child of the King, does it show? Now you say, don't lay this on me. I'm not perfect and I have some real problems. Of course you do. That's not what I'm talking about. But is there something in your life that you can only attribute to the fact that you now belong to Christ? Ask him to show you. If it's not there, ask him to make you obedient. If you're saved and you know it, then your life should really show it. If you're saved and you know it, don't clap your hands. But you can show your love and your kindness and your gentleness and your patience and your humility. Side observation number two. Note the original Greek translation of the 8th verse, Romans 14:8. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. The original Greek translation is this. If I live, big deal, I'm the Lord's. If I die, big deal, I'm the Lord's. So whether I live or whether I die, I'm the Lord's. Now that is a laid-back, biblical attitude toward life. We talked some about this last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I just can't let it pass. The truth is that if you're the Lord's and you lose everything else, you're okay. And if you aren't the Lord's and you have everything else, you don't have anything. Because it's going to come to an end when you come to an end, and only what you have then will make any difference. Did you hear about the hearse that was going up the hill and the back door accidentally came off and came open and the casket rolled out and the wheels came down and this casket started going down the hill by itself? Cars were getting out of the way. People were standing and gawking, and it went through an intersection. And his cars were squeaking, and there was a drugstore right there on the corner, and the casket, and somebody opened the door right at the time the casket came through the door and went right through the door and down the aisle and bumped into the druggist counter at the back of the drugstore. And the corpse came out of the coffin and said, sir, can you give me anything to stop this coffin? I'm sorry. I thought of it and it just came out. But I want you to know you're going to be in a coffin someday. And if you don't have Jesus, then you won't have anything. Because coffins and hearses don't have you all hanging around. You remember the great storm that came up on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. The disciples woke him up. Now, this is in Mark 4. And then Jesus calmed the storm by telling everything to be still, and it was all still. I'll tell you something. I don't believe I would have awakened Jesus. If Jesus was asleep, then I would have said, it's going to be cool. It's okay. I spend my life on airplanes. You know what I do? I watch the stewardesses. I watch the flight attendants. And as long as they are calm, I'm calm. But when there's perspiration on their upper lips, I tighten my seatbelt and prepare to die. In life, I check to see if Jesus is okay. If there's no perspiration on his upper lip, then it's going to be okay. If I live, I live to the Lord. And if I die, I die to the Lord. So whether I live or die, I'm the Lord's. I tell you, guys, think about that for a minute. Do you ever think about your own personal existential death? And someday you're going to die. And the only thing that will be important then is whether or not you know him. And what God would teach us is to lean on that reality in our lives, and then we can lean on it when it's our time to die. I maybe told you this. Fanny Crosby is one of my heroes. You remember she was blind and wrote thousands of wonderful hymns. I think I told you about visiting her gravesite in Bridgeport, Connecticut. I went with my friend Stan Allaby, the pastor at Black Rock Church. And V.T. Barnum is buried in that little graveyard, and he's got this gigantic monument with tiny Tim on the top, and or Tom Thumb, or whatever he was in his circuses. It's awesome, this big monument in marble. And we couldn't find Fanny Crosby's grave. We knew it was in this little graveyard, and Stan was walking around. He found it, called me over, went over, looked, and it's just a little tiny gravestone, and it said, "Aunt Fanny, I think it said she did the best she could," or something like that. She, as you know, wrote thousands of hymns, and she died at the age of 25. She was blind, and after her death, the first sight she ever saw was the face of Jesus. One time, at one of the Northfield conferences, and up in Northfield, Massachusetts, you can visit the old Moody Tabernacle. I mean, you ought to go in it sometime. If you're ever on a tourist in Northfield, go over to the Northfield schools and visit the Moody Tabernacle. They have the aisles pointed toward the platform. So when Moody gave an invitation, they just put them out in the aisle and gave them a kick, and they rolled down for them. But it's a wonderful historical place, and Moody's buried there, he and his wife. Anyway, at one of the Northfield conferences, D.L. Moody asked her to give her personal testimony concerning her faith, and she hesitated, and then quietly she rose and said, "There is one hymn I have written which has never been published. I call it my soul's poem. When I'm troubled, I repeat it to myself. It begins this way because it brings me comfort." And these are the words that she gave. "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. If I live, I live for the Lord. If I die, I die for the Lord. So whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord." Let me give you another side road. Note the ultimate outcome of every battle, every rebellion, and every disobedience. Romans 14:11, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Don't you get tired of being the brunt of jokes? We watched a program the other night on television. All it did was make fun of television evangelists. And it was Rockford, to be honest with you. And I like Rockford. Rockford's kind of my hero. He's getting kind of old like me, though. And he can't jump over fences like he could. And so they took the cheap way out, and they made fun of Christianity. Now, I'm not going to write letters, because maybe there were some things to make fun. I don't know. But I get tired of that. Christians don't get very good public relations, hardly ever anymore. Did you hear about the pastor who found a dead mule in the church parking lot? He just didn't know what to do about it, so he called the local police, and the pagan policeman said, "Reverend, I thought you guys dealt with the dead." The pastor said, "Well, we do, but we always notify the relatives first." At any rate, when they make fun, when they see us as right-wing reactionary, obscurantist idiots, don't get upset, because someday their knees will bow. Someday their tongues will confess the truth. Jesus is Lord. You know what the reaction of the Christians of persecution ought to be? It ought to be pity and love. Why? Because we know how this thing's going to work out. Watched a horror movie with my family when our girls were little. They were gathered around the television, and they were scared to death, and I laughed and cut up and made jokes. You know why? Because I'd seen the movie before, and I knew how it was going to end. Let me tell you how this thing's going to end. And no matter what anybody says, no matter what jokes they make, no matter what kind of silly television programs they create, every knee will bow. In the end, every knee will bow before the God of the universe. Okay, let's turn to the main thrust of this text. I think I've given you the quote before, but let me do it again. What's the difference between a terrorist and a Christian? You can negotiate with a terrorist. Nobody fights like a Christian. Now, the liberals are always judging us because we're always fighting. But the truth is, if they don't believe anything, so they don't have to fight. when you believe something, then you find. They say, look, be willing to compromise. Well, another word for tolerance is lack of conviction. So we are a cantankerous lot, those of us who belong to the family of God, simply because this is stuff that really does matter. Now, if Paul had been writing to a bunch of secularists or academicians, it's a microphone, or philosophers, he would not have had to write the 14th chapter of Romans, to be honest with you. He was writing to Christians. We need to hear what he says in the 14th chapter of Romans, because he's talking about us. Now, liberals don't fight. I mean, they never do. They just kind of smile at each other and walk off in the sunset together, because if you don't believe anything, you don't have to stand for anything. So tolerance is often a lack of conviction. But, guys, can we talk? In the body of Christ, we have so many. You've got to read some of the letters I get. Now, you need to know, and this is bottom line stuff, I believe the Bible is true, every word of it. I believe in verbal plenary inspiration. I believe in revealed propositional truth. I'm as orthodox as you can say. I'm to the right of Genghis Khan. I mean, I accept every word of every doctrine that is taught in the Bible. And so you've got to know my heart. That's where I'm coming from. You've got to read the letters that think I'm a heretic. And I'm really trying to be faithful. And so we have heresy hunters, and I was really angry about that until I found out I was doing the same thing with my brothers and sisters. Now, let me put this text into context. The Romans were living in a pagan society. These Roman Christians were having a difficult time just as we are. And sometimes a pagan priest would come through the market and go, I bless all the meat in this market in the name of a pagan god, and then would scatter a little bit of water here and there. Now, the question came up, if that happened in a marketplace where meat is sold, can a Christian then eat the food that's been offered to idols? And so some Christians say it doesn't make any difference because idols don't exist. And some people said, well, I don't think we should do that. We should eat meat because it might be offered to idols. We ought to only eat carrots. And that was going on. And then there were some Christians who had come out of a Jewish background and still loved their Judaism, as they should. And they celebrated all of the Jewish holy days. And some of the Gentile Christians said, that's nonsense. You're not under the law anymore. You have to do all that. Let's go play tennis. And then there got to be this major division. Everybody was looking at the other as a heretic. Does that sound familiar to you? Sounds sort of familiar to me. Now, let me give you a principle. The essence of mature relationships with other Christians is to be unbending in the essentials of the faith, to be understanding in the non-essentials, and in all areas to have love for one another. Now, I'm going to say that again, and then the rest of the week we're going to spend the time talking about that principle from this 14th chapter of Romans. The principle is this: the essence of mature relationships with other Christians is to be unbending in the essentials of the faith, to be understanding in the non-essentials of the faith, and in all areas to have love for one another. Now, the point of this text is that whether you eat carrots or whether you eat beef, that's a non-essential. Now, we're talking about the resurrection of Christ. We're talking about the truth of the Bible. If we're talking about the virgin birth, if we're talking about salvation by faith in Christ alone, those are the essentials. We should never bend, we should never compromise the truth at that point. But when you move into meat and carrots, that's another thing altogether. In all areas, we should have love for one another. Now, I want you to think of someone who really drives you up a wall. Think of a group of Christians that you have trouble with. If you're a Calvinist, they're probably Arminians. If you're a Reformed, they're probably dispensationalists. If you're a dispensationalist, they're probably Calvinist. And if you're straight, it's probably charismatics that drive you. If you're charismatics, the mainline denominations. I want you to think of that group, and we're going to talk about some things that are very important from God's Word. Now, let me show you first how Paul gives three biblical contrasts. And then we're going to look, after we look at these three biblical contrasts, we're going to look at three biblical commonalities that we have together. And that's the methodology till the end of the week. First, I want you to note in this text, the first biblical contrast, there are different levels of growth. Romans 14:1a, receive one who is weak in the faith. C.S. Lewis has pointed out that conversion means to turn. The truth is that people turn at different places along the road. Some turn not too far from home. Some turn way out in the far country. Some turn on Mars. And that means that at any time in the body of Christ, there will be people at different levels of growth, different ways along the road, even though they became Christians at the same time. Not only that, some people grow like weeds, and some people you wonder if they're even planted. Not only that, some people get good teaching and good discipling, and some people don't. some people are in the church and they're just doing wonderful, and some people just, you just wonder if they even know Jesus. Not only that, some people are gifted in one area and others are gifted in other areas. You know what heaven's going to be like? Heaven's going to be where the English are the policemen, the French are the cooks, the Germans are the mechanics, the Italians are the lovers, and the Swiss organize the whole thing. You know what hell is going to be like? The English are going to be the cooks, the French will be the mechanics, the Germans the policemen, the Swiss the lovers, and the Italians will organize the whole thing. Well, that just about offends everybody. What's the point I'm making? Just this. Because people are at different levels of growth, because they have different gifts, because they are different. You expect more from some, and you expect less from others. Dr. Roger Nicole, my colleague and friend at Reform Seminary, what a wonderful man. I just can't tell you how much I appreciate him and his teaching and the way he's been teaching theology for so many years. He was teaching the other day in chapel, and he was talking about the doctrine of eternal security. And he's teaching from John 10, and he said that Jesus said that no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then Dr. Nicole pointed out that there were those who have suggested that they could jump out of Jesus' hand. Then Dr. Nicole said that there are some who are ready to jump, and there are some who are secure in the palm of Jesus' hand. And he said the teaching of biblical doctrine depends on where each person is in the hand of Jesus. So if you expect quality control in the church, you're in the wrong place. Go to McDonald's or Burger King. If you expect that everybody's going to be at the same level, go to a graduate school. It's just not true of the church, and it's never supposed to be true of the church. Now, that's the contrast. Certainly, not only the contrast of different levels, note the contrast of different understandings. Romans 14:3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. God has received him. Romans 14:5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike, and each should be fully convinced in his own mind. The truth is that I say tomato and you say tomato, but neither of us are necessarily wrong. We might both be wrong. Tony Campolo was one time on a train going to New York, and there was a man in the train going around to every person on the train asking, are you a Christian? Came to one African-American, and he said, are you a Christian? And the man said, yeah, I'm a Christian. And this self-appointed evangelist said, when? And the black brother said, about 2,000 years ago. And the evangelist invited the African-American to come to his white church with him, to which the black Christian said, no, I don't think so. You guys are always leave just about the same time the Holy Spirit has come. He had a point, but it was a cultural point. My friend Sam Rowan and I, a number of years ago, along with Jim Price and others, we traveled around the world, went to mission stations all over the world. Now, Jim and I were neophytes in the cultural differences in particular cultures. And Sam is an expert. I mean, that's what he does for a living. We ate stuff I didn't even want to ask about. We worshiped in ways I didn't understand. We saw cultural stuff that really bothered me. You know what Sam said over and over again? He said, just remember, it's not wrong. It's just different. It's not wrong, it's just different. I was at a church recently where the choir was doing some toe-tapping music, and to be honest with you, I was kind of caught up in it, and that's something for a Presbyterian. In fact, it was the first time I believe anybody's been awake in that church for a long time, and the woman next to me leaned over and said, don't you think this music is horrid? I got mad until I realized, not wrong, just different. People react to God differently, and you react to God different. That doesn't mean you're weird. Just means you're different. A woman told in a Presbyterian church, I may have told you this, she was listening to the pastor, and the pastor was saying some really good things, and she was from a rather free church, and she wanted to shout amen or something, and she just couldn't keep still anymore, so she jumped up in the middle of this very quiet, sedate, frozen, chosen Presbyterian church, and she said, praise God! And the usher came up and said, madam, you just can't do that in here. Oh, man, I made everybody mad. Let me make you mad. How many Episcopalians does it take to change a light bulb? It takes two. One to change the bulb and one to pour the brandy. How many dispensationalists does it take to change a light bulb? It takes two. It takes one to change the bulb and one to keep the promises to the old light bulb. How many charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? It takes two. One to change the bulb and one to curse the demon of darkness. How many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? Are you crazy? Only God can change a light bulb. Now, some of you are quite angry at me right now because of what I just said. Chill out. Listen, God has called so many different kinds of Christians that we must recognize that there are different levels of understanding in the body of Christ. It isn't wrong, as Sam says. It's just different. Now, thirdly, note not only the contrast of different levels and different understandings, but I want you to note the contrast of different callings. Romans 14:6. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks. You know one of the most dangerous things that you can do as a Christian? Let me tell you. Take what God has given you as an individual, universalize it to everybody else in the body of Christ, and beat them over the head with it. Paul is saying here that there were some Christians, presumably out of Judaism, who kept the holy days, and that there were some others who simply didn't see the importance of doing that, and Paul said, be cool. God deals with people differently. God has called some to be preachers. If everybody wanted to be a preacher, I'd be out of a job. God has called some to be quite strict on going to movies, and there's some others that God has not given that conviction to. Some don't even read the paper on the Lord's Day or the Sabbath, and others feel that there's no problem with that at all. Folks, God does not deal with us as individuals, or does deal with us as individuals, not as groups. In the body of Christ, once we move beyond the essentials, we have to allow God to reach each Christian as an individual. Tony Campolo and I disagree on almost everything, said Jesus. And I love Tony more than I can tell you. I think he is a pink O'Connor, and he thinks I'm a right-wing reactionary. You know what we're going to do? We're going to do a television program weekly on cable. One of the reasons we decided to do it out of very busy schedules, neither one of us had time to do it, is that we want to demonstrate to people how Christians can violently disagree and still be friends and brothers. I don't think Tony Campolo has a clue about political truth. I think he's wrong about economics. I think Keynesian economics has come to an end, and Tony thinks that I'm a right-wing reactionary. But we love each other, because we love Jesus, and everybody who loves Jesus ought to love everybody who loves Jesus. Paul says, respect the brother or sister to whom God has spoken, and don't try to force them into your mold. Now, as I suggested before in this text, Paul not only gives three contrasts for unity in the body of Christ, he also gives three commonalities in the body of Christ. Obviously, but we must have something in common or we wouldn't bother. So let's check out some commonalities. First, note the commonality of the same master, Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, know what Paul is saying here. He's saying that Christians have the same master, but each Christian must answer for himself or herself before that master. You remember when Jesus talked about the workers in the fields? It's in the 20th chapter of Matthew. There Jesus tells about an owner of a vineyard, and the workers come to work at different times during the day, and some work all day, and some work half a day, and some come just before closing time, and the owner of the vineyard pays them all the same thing, and the ones who worked all day are quite angry about the whole thing, and they don't think it's fair. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 20:11-15. And when they had received their wages, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour. You made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But the landowner answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do as I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? In that parable, Jesus is obviously teaching something about Gentiles coming to the faith long after Jews have labored for hundreds of years, but he's also making a statement about God's dealing with people in different ways. During the time when the television evangelist failed, I had a bunch of jokes that I wanted to tell. And you know what my godly mother said to me, and she's home with Jesus now. She called me and said, son, I know what you're thinking. And I said, no, you don't know what I'm thinking. She said, I do. You got a whole bunch of silly stuff you're going to say about those guys. And she said, son, I want you to be like Mr. Graham. I don't want you to make jokes, and I don't want you to say anything. Just pray for them. She didn't know it, but she was a living illustration of Romans 4:4. We've had a plethora of books that have been critical of individuals and denominations and theological positions. And what I first think about those books is that you ought to burn them, but I've got a better idea. Before anyone should be allowed to write a book that is critical of another Christian or another denomination or another group of Christians, that person ought to be required by God's law to spend at least 3 chapters confessing his or her sins. And then when they've done that, I'll begin to listen. I tell my students that in the homiletics classes that they ought to say we more in their sermons and less you. Why is that? Because you aren't anybody's mother or anybody's judge. They have to answer to their master just as you have to answer to the same master, and you have to do that alone just as they have to do it alone. Now, don't get me wrong, and don't write me letters. Am I suggesting that we compromise on the clear commandments of God? Of course not. Am I saying that there shouldn't be church discipline? Of course not. I don't like it, but discipline is one of the signs of the true church. I am suggesting, however, that a bit of humility would be in order. And that there are some things that we should not be mad at each other about. And there is a judge about matters that are not very clear in Scripture, and even then it needs to be a corporate judgment. Would you do me a favor and brush my teeth for me? You say, are you a fruitcake? I can't brush your teeth for you. You have to brush your own teeth. Would you eat my dinner for me? Of course not. Only you can eat your dinner. Listen, there are a lot of things that we should not, we can't do for another. Paul says it is between that person and God. And those areas where we have a lot of fighting, and we do. I mean, I'm not even going to name them because I've already made everybody mad, but you know what I'm talking about. Oh, yes, you do. And we go after each other about every little thing, every jot and tittle, and we divide the body of Christ. And I'll tell you something, God's not happy with that. And I want you to know I'm speaking prophetically at this point. God is not happy with that, and God would have Christians love one another. The principle is this. The essence of mature relationships with other Christians is to be unbending in the essentials of the faith, to be understanding in non-essentials, and in all areas to have love for one another. A second commonality that we have is that we're all in the same family. Romans 14, 9 through 10. For through this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? I'm going to say it again. Everybody who belongs to Jesus belongs to everybody who belongs to Jesus. I love Wesley's comment. Wesley's comment was, if thy heart be as my heart, then give me thy hand. My kid brother was my closest friend, and I miss him even after all these years more than I can tell you. I loved him, and he loved me. One time, I was flying into my hometown of Asheville, and my brother Ron picked me up, and we were driving away from the airport, and he started telling jokes. I said, Ron, what are you telling the jokes for? You can't tell jokes. And he said, I know it, but you look so down and so depressed that I wanted to cheer you up. When my brother was running for election as the district's attorney in the 28th Congressional District in North Carolina, I would sometimes go to the rallies and listen to my brother speak. And I was so proud of him, I wanted to jump up and say, hey, guys, that's my kid brother. Is he something else or what? But listen to me. My brother was a Democrat, and I'm a Republican. My brother was a lawyer, and I'm a preacher. My brother was a Washington Redskins fan, and I'm a Miami Dolphins fan. But we're brothers. There's something thicker than politics and sports and profession. Blood is thicker than those things. That's true in the body of Christ. Blood is thicker than anything else. The blood of Jesus Christ. We're the same family. When you stand, I'll stand with you. We'll fight at home, but in public, we'll link arms and walk together. And may God have mercy on any pagan twit who says anything bad about my brother. If they laugh at one brother, they'll laugh at two of us. If they make fun of one sister, they'll make fun of two of us. First time I heard E.D. Hill preach, I was absolutely overwhelmed that he's become my favorite preacher in the world. He's something else. I'll never forget what he said that first time I heard him preach. He was talking about Jerry Falwell. He said that it was wrong for Christians to listen to pagans, and pagans talk about brothers and sisters. He said he didn't know much about Jerry Falwell, but that before it was popular to do so, Dr. Falwell had invited him to preach in Lynchburg, Virginia. And then he laughed and he said it was hard for a black man to preach in Lynchburg, any place. He said he didn't know much about Jerry Falwell, but when they needed help, hundreds of students came from Liberty to work in the slums of Watts. He said he didn't know much about Jerry Falwell, but that he had given a lot of scholarship help to minority students at Liberty. Don't ever listen to what pagans say about brothers and sisters. Only listen to what Christians say, and then only believe half of that. What am I saying? Just this. We're family. We will hang together. We'll just hang. Pagans aren't unified on much, but I'll tell you what they're unified on. One thing, and that is they don't like us. We'd better circle the wagons. This is not a time for the family to be doing much fighting. And then thirdly, there's one other commonality. Not only the commonality of the same master and the same family, note the commonality of the same conclusion. Romans 14:10b, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:12, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. At the seminary in the student commons, my office is just above the commons, and I have to go through there to get to my office. Do you know what's going on all the time in the student commons at the seminary? The students are playing chess. I was thinking of something I heard the other day. When the chess game is over, the pawn and the king get put back into the same box. That's true. Some of you don't like me, but you're going to have to spend eternity with me, so deal with it. Some of you guys don't like Calvinists. You're going to have to spend eternity with Calvinists, so deal with it. Some of you don't like dispensationalists. You're going to have to spend all of eternity with some dispensationalists, so deal with it. Some of you don't like Pentecostals or Arminians, but you're going to be in the quarters of heaven for eternity together. You're going to have to deal with it. Did you hear the story about Peter showing some new folks around heaven, and they passed a particular room, and Peter said, "Shh." When they passed the room, they asked Peter why he told them to be quiet. And Peter said, "That's where we keep our Presbyterians. They think they're the only ones here." Dear friend, in the light of his glory, very little that seems important will be important as our little empires melt in the glory of his presence. You think about that. Amen.